One of the metaphors which is often used to describe the Christian life is a journey. We picture ourselves on a highway, on a road. And as followers of Jesus, we picture ourselves heading towards a destination, our eternal destination. Our journey begins the moment that we place our trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And it is a journey that continues until the day that we see Jesus face to face. It's a long road for many of us, a long journey. And the road is a difficult one at times, isn't it? It's a road that has many twists and turns and challenges. It is a journey which requires focus, lifelong concentration and perseverance, persistence. And the Bible is clear that it is a great tragedy for someone to have set off on this journey and not to reach the destination. Just like it is a tragedy to see those people who never got where they were going on the highway. It is a tragedy when someone starts the journey of the Christian life and doesn't reach the destination. Someone veers off course and leaves the road altogether and ends up as a memorial on the side of the road. And so the question that tonight's passage asks us, I think, is this: how are you going on your journey? How are you going on your journey? Are you staying the course? Or are you in danger of leaving the road? Are you in danger of not finishing, not reaching your destination? And in these three very short, very compact verses, John shows his readers specifically a concern that he has that there were some who were at risk of leaving the road, of not reaching the destination that they'd set out for. And the challenge that he gives to his readers is just as relevant to us today. We need to hear what John is saying. It would be a tragedy, friends, if one of us who has started the journey with Jesus was to not finish. How are you going? How are you going on your journey with Jesus? I hope that as we open God's word here, just these three verses tonight, that you would be encouraged to stay the course, to finish the journey that you've started. That's my aim, my desire that comes out of these verses here, that we would finish the journey together. John's message is clear, I think, in these verses. He says three things to his readers, which we're going to look at tonight. So you can grab your Bibles, have them open there, verse 15. The first thing he says is be careful. Be careful. Don't veer off course. Look what it says in verse 15. It's a straightforward exhortation. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Do not love the world or anything in the world. We need to feel the force of this exhortation. It's probably the strongest language he's used up until this point in his letter. Even though he said some pretty serious things up to this point, now it's the first real solid imperative command that he gives to his readers. There's urgency in his voice. We've talked a little bit tonight about launch last weekend. It was a great weekend, and I want to thank everyone who involved themselves. But at the end of the weekend, I was pretty tired. I'm sure some of you were pretty tired too, especially if you the girls who slept under the boys in that kind of section of the, that would have been hard work. I was tired, and we were driving, that's only an hour back from the Sunshine Coast there, but as I drove along, I was struggling to keep my eyes open, to stay alert, as you need to when you're driving a car. And at one point, just for a second, I got a little bit lazy, and I started to drift a little bit left, and then I heard that noise. You know that noise? That noise that happens on the side of the road as you cross over those little white markers, and that caused me to kind of just adjust the steering wheel and get back into the lane as I was. Those little markers, so-called, they're called rumble strips, apparently. Rumble strips. That's what they're there for, isn't it? They're there for a purpose. They're there to alert the driver to the fact that they have veered off course. They are there for when we lose our focus, we fall asleep, or we get distracted, which is easy to do, especially when you're on a long journey, an hour or 10 or whatever it might be. They're there to grab our attention. You hear that noise. They say, be careful, straighten up, correct your course. They are there to ensure that we don't leave the road and end up having an accident instead of reaching the destination for which we set out. And John's exhortation here, don't love the world or anything in the world, has that kind of urgency, that kind of noise about it. It's a rumble. It's like a set of spiritual rumble strips, if you like, which alert us and wake us up if we read these verses tonight and we realize that we have drifted off course. It reminds us to focus on the road ahead. Do not love the world or anything in the world, he says. Now, what is the world? What sense is that word being used? Because it can cause a bit of confusion. What he doesn't mean when he says don't love the world is not the world in the sense that it is created, or even the people in the world. It's not that John wants us to reject all of creation, human beings and everything God has made, and go and hide in a monastery somewhere or something like that, away from all people and all things. God so loved the world that he gave Jesus. He loves the world. So we are to love the world that God has made and the people who are in it. But when John says the world here, he's referring to this worldly system. A worldly system complete with its worldly values, its attitudes, its behaviors, which are opposed to God and his desires for us. Do not love the world. Do not be consumed by that system. And what about the term love? Well, here in 1 John, love is a term which describes the commitment of time and energy and resources. It requires giving yourself to something to love it. So to love a brother or sister in Christ is to invest time and energy and resources into that person. In the same way, to love the world is to invest time and effort, energy and resources into the world, into its worldly attitudes and behaviors. It is to embrace those things, to receive those things, and to make your life about those things. To love the world is to be opposed to God. And this is where the warning kind of really gains intensity, the second half of verse 15. John is adamant. Love for the world and the things of the world is incompatible with love for the Father. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. I'm sure you will know that there are certain things that just do not go together. If you are fashion conscious, as I wasn't until someone told me this very helpfully, blue and green should never be seen without a colour in between. Have you ever heard that one? I'd never heard that until someone reminded me. Something about them being too close to each other on a colour wheel, but lime green and navy blue might work. I don't know. Anyway, something like that. Blue and green should never be seen without a colour in between. You can remember that, guys. Some people say pineapple and pizza don't go together. I disagree. I think it's fantastic. But tuna and ice cream, that's right, incompatible. They don't go together. And John is saying that love for the world and love for God do not go together. They are mutually exclusive. They cannot exist in partnership. You cannot love the world with its system of values and behaviors which stand opposed to God and also love God. It is incompatible. So we have a choice. We love the world or we love God. We can't do both. And John says, be careful. Don't veer off course. Don't veer off course by loving the world and the things of the world. Instead, stay on track. Keep on loving God. God alone. And you hear this rumble as he kind of gives this exhortation, this noise which jolts us awake. And I wonder if someone here tonight has just been jolted a little bit. We know our tendency to drift off course, to redirect the love that we ought to have for God and give it instead to the things of the world. Friends, we must heed John's urgent exhortation. We must hear that noise where John says, be careful. But then John lists three dangerous distractions. You see, when we're driving along, we can get distracted, can't we? There's things when we drive which cause us to get distracted and potentially cause us to veer off course. If we're driving a car, mobile phones and alcohol, tiredness, distractions in the car, things happening outside the car, there's all kinds of things which can distract us from the task at hand and what we ought to be focusing on. And when you're driving, you are required to have an awareness of these distractions and then to safeguard against them distracting you. You need to put measures in place so that you won't be distracted by these things as much. And John uses three phrases in verse 16 to describe the dangerous distractions that can drive us off course, that can cause us to veer off the road on our journey. So we're going to look at these three phrases. There's a little bit of explanation required to help us understand what each of these three things means. The first of them is the lust of the flesh. I'll read verse 16 first. Let's listen to them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So the first thing is the lust of the flesh. What does John mean when he says the lust of the flesh, or specifically the flesh? What does the flesh mean? Now, at first glance, we might think that when he says the flesh, he might be using this term to describe physical sins, if you know what I mean. Sins that are committed with the body. Sexual immorality, gluttony, violence, that kind of thing. Things that we do with our bodies. And that's certainly part of what he is describing, there's no doubt. But the term the flesh has a more general meaning than this. In John's writing, as in the New Testament, quite often, the term the flesh is used to describe mankind's sinful nature. The flesh represents everything that we are apart from God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. So the lust of the flesh describes an unrestrained, uncontrolled desire to satisfy the inner sinful nature, to satisfy our fleshly desires. It describes the temptations which rise up inside of us and distract us from the road on which we are traveling. Those who live lives that are dominated by the lust of the flesh are dominated by their senses. They seek to satisfy their sinful cravings all of the time. They have no regard for the commandments of God. Instead, they delight in rejecting His commandments. They will excuse their sinfulness, saying that God's law is outdated, it's unnecessary, it's primitive, that we've moved beyond that in our enlightened day and age. Getting what I want and getting it now will always take precedence over doing what God wants for me. This is the lust of the flesh. Last year, and in fact, I've seen a few more stories like this as well. There was a story about a 20-foot python, I think in India, maybe in Africa somewhere, which died, probably Africa, after trying to eat an antelope and choking to death on it. There was another story I just saw the other day about a wallaby that had done the same thing to a python up here in Australia somewhere. Fascinating. These snakes, which their eyes are literally bigger than their stomachs. They gorge themselves. As they do, you know, they eat one of these animals and then they sit there unable to move for weeks. They gorge themselves without regard for the consequences. This is what the lust of the flesh looks like. Go on, gorge yourself on this life. You deserve it. Have more, get more, have more. More sex, more things, more stuff. You only live once. Satisfy those desires. You deserve it. And all of it without regard for the consequences. And the sin nature will eat and will eat and will eat until you die, until you choke to death. It will keep on eating. And John says, be careful. Don't buy into this mindset. Don't let the lust of the flesh, this thing of the world, choke you to death. Friends, are you in the habit of feeding the sin nature in some way? Do you show up here to church on Sunday, but in secret, in the other realms of your life, are you satisfying your sinful cravings without restraint? Are you in danger of being forced off the road because you have an uncontrolled desire for sinful things? What sinful cravings are welling up inside of you often that you need to get under control? Now, we need to be clear about this, that the way to do that is first and foremost to ask God for help. We'll talk about this a bit more towards the end, but we have a power in us. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have a power in us that is capable of bringing change in this area of life. But for now, let's consider, what are the things within us which are causing us to veer off course? We need to ask God for help with those things. That's the lust of the flesh. The second phrase is this, the lust of the eyes. And this phrase recognizes that many of our sinful desires and our cravings are kind of activated by what we see. It's kind of because of our eyes that we see things and then want to sin or lust after things. So for example, if I'm hungry, I'll go to the fridge and I don't know what's there yet. I have very little control or knowledge about what goes in the fridge. So I don't know what to eat. Oh, there's a good cake there this afternoon, just quietly. But I don't know what to eat. But when I open the fridge and I see that cake, which I didn't know was there, but I see it, suddenly, though I had no desire for chocolate cake as I walked towards the fridge, suddenly I have a strong desire for chocolate cake. Not until I saw it did I have that desire. That's kind of what is being referred to here in this phrase, the lust of the eyes. Our sinful desires are often only activated when we see something that we want. So King David, what did he do? He saw Bathsheba bathing. Lust of the eyes, which then led to his adultery. The unrestrained desire to have the newest car that we see, or the new shoes, the new clothes, the best iPhone, the bigger bank balance, the best house on the street, which is the envy of everyone else. This is lust of the eyes, which leads to this uncontrolled materialism. I want it. I see it and I want it. Or perhaps I desire the status and the reputation that comes with a promotion at work. I see that. I want it. And so I'll do anything to get it. I'll compromise even on my morals. This lust of the eyes causing us to fall into sin. Maybe I desire a spouse. And I choose to date a non-believer. And I go against the will of God in that way because I see marriage and I want it. And it's more important to me than obeying the commands of God. These are just a few examples. But lust of the eyes says, I see it and I must have it. In one word, it's covetousness. Just coveting things. I see it and I want it. What things do you see which kind of activate, which turn on those sinful cravings within you? What do you see and want? What are the triggers for you? Each of us will be different, although I'm sure we'll share some things among ourselves. But again, we need to pause and be honest here with ourselves and with God, and perhaps even with one another later on tonight. But to say to God, Lord, this is an issue for me. Every time I see this thing, every time I hear about this thing, every time I'm confronted by this reality or I have this experience or I'm put in this place, I see something and I want it. And I've got a problem with coveting that thing. And it causes me to have a jealousy and a desire, which is an uncontrolled desire. And I'll do anything to get that thing and I need it to stop, Lord. Help me. Guard my eyes. This might be a conversation that you need to have with God right now or later tonight. So that is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And then the last phrase that he uses is the pride of life. And this is a bit more difficult, this one. But essentially, what is being described here is the kind of person who openly and arrogantly boasts in the things that he has and the things that he has done or does. This kind of attitude is all about puffing yourself up and putting others down in the process. One of the commentators puts it like this. I couldn't not include this. It's so fun, this quote, but it's probably a bit hard to understand. This kind of person is a braggart, a conceited, pretentious humbug who seeks to impress everyone he meets with his own non-existent importance. I love that phrase, his own non-existent importance. Trying to impress everyone. This is the kind of person who has nothing in the bank but will tell everyone he's a millionaire. This kind of person will openly boast of their achievements and compare themselves to others. I'm better than you. Look what I've accomplished. Well, you've done nothing. What have you done? Look at me. I've got 3 degrees. How many do you have? Oh, 1. Okay. This is. I see this at school. Classic playground banter between parents. What level is your child up to? My Johnny's finished. Good on you. You know, that's fantastic. It's that kind of attitude that we're talking about. And I feel this temptation in myself too. So far, I would say, in general, I haven't made much of a mess of parenting, not terribly. So when I see the other day at the shops a child punching first a car that wasn't his and then his mum, what did I think to myself? I thought, well, I'm a better parent than her, aren't I? Without any regard for her circumstances, the kind of things that she was going through, the other issues that I have no idea about from a glance. What arrogance, the pride of life, boasting in what I have and what I do. And these kinds of people will boast, especially in their possessions. I have more than you. And don't you forget it. Look at my wealth. Look at my possessions. Look at my clothes. Look how great I am. And make sure you know that. And by the way, make sure you know how pathetic you are in comparison. This is the guy who drives the fancy car, not because he enjoys it or is a car enthusiast, which would be fine, but as a status symbol. Because he wants everyone to know that he is better than them. And you can tell because as he leaves at the lights, his number plate is like too fast for you or something like that. You think, oh, what a cool guy. He's got me again. That kind of attitude is what we're talking about here. This pride of life. I'm better than you. I'm more successful than you. I'm wealthier than you. I'm stronger than you. I'm faster than you. I'm more attractive than you. I'm more talented than you. And don't you forget it. That's the pride of life. These are the things which can easily distract us. So we talk about other people. I can say we're kind of almost putting this in the third person, but now I want to get into our hearts. These are the things which can easily distract us on our journey. The lust of the flesh, this unrestrained desire to satisfy the cravings of our sinful nature. The lust of the eyes, the unrestrained desire to have what we see. The pride of life, the boasting in what we have and what we do. And John says these are dangerous distractions. And the reason that they're so dangerous is given at the end of verse 16 there. These things, he says, come not from the Father, but from the world. You think about the comparison that we can make, where the lust of the flesh seeks to satisfy the cravings of the sinful nature. What does God desire? Well, God desires that we would satisfy the requirements of our new nature, our spiritual nature. We have the Spirit dwelling in us. And so Galatians 6 verse 80 tells us that we have to sow into the Spirit, not into the flesh, into the sinful nature. He says, don't feed the sinful nature. Feed the spiritual nature. That's what God desires for us. That's what comes from the Father. And the lust of the eyes is expressed in coveting. Coveting that which we see. But the life lived for God is completely content in all circumstances. In plenty and in want, Paul says, Philippians 4 verse 12. And the pride of life seeks to elevate ourselves and bring down others. But Jesus says, whoever wants to be first must become last. It's completely different in God's economy. These worldly attitudes and behaviors are just that. They are worldly. They are not from God. That's John's point here. We must be on our guard against these dangerous distractions which can so easily cause us to veer off the road on which we are traveling. Are you at the moment actively, habitually, without regard for the consequences, seeking to satisfy the cravings of the sinful nature. Is that you? Are you succumbing to the lust of the eyes, coveting that which you see? Are you proudly boasting in your achievements and your possessions? If so, if any of those things are true for you, then now is your opportunity to repent, to confess your sin. Now is your opportunity to come in humility to Christ and confess that sin which has so distracted you that you have started to veer off course. And then you have the chance to commit in God's strength to guarding against these distractions. And when we drive, we can choose, can't we, to guard against some of those distractions that I've talked about. If you are the kind of person who is distracted by your phone, every buzz, you pick it up and want to look at it, and you know that's a distraction which could cause you to have an accident, put it in the boot. Then you can't touch your phone unless you want to do some gymnastics. Put it in the boot. You get tired, you get distracted, then swap drivers. There's things you can do. Take a nap. Stop, revive, survive. That's what they always say. There are things that we can do in as we drive in the normal in life here that can help us guard against those distractions which can so easily come. And there are things that we can do in the Christian life which can help us guard against those things which would seek to push us off the road. We can seek accountability. And I hope after last weekend, for those who were at launch, I know there were a lot of people here who weren't, but that you would feel more comfortable identifying someone in this congregation, a friend, someone maybe older than you who's got more life experience than you, who can keep you accountable in the areas where you struggle. So they can say to you, how are you going with that? And you can know that they're doing that because they love you. Seek accountability. We can also remove ourselves from situations where we easily fall into sin. I know you can't always be, otherwise you'd be in a monastery completely away from all people. People are part of life. But there are some friends that you might have who just take you down the wrong path and you haven't worked out how to avoid that happening. And John's exhortation here would be, if you find it hard with particular friends, then you need to distance yourself from them. If they're taking you down the wrong path, if they're causing you to veer off the road that you should be on, then you need to break that off until you can work out a way to stay on the path and still love those friends of yours. You need to take steps. We all need to take steps to address those areas of habitual sin. One of the big ones, of course, is pornography and sexual immorality. If you have a problem with that, there are things that we can do. Even as a church, we can support you in that. There is software that this church, I know, would be willing to pay for, to put on your computers and to put on your smartphones, and that would provide a report to a trusted friend, someone that you are accountable to, that would tell them every single time you have strayed. In fact, they would tell you every single website, every single Facebook site, every single thing you've ever visited, and that person would keep you accountable. If that's something you struggle with, why wouldn't you want to do that? You can look up Covenant Eyes if you're interested in that software. And of course, friends, we commit to prayer. We seek God's strength to change in these areas. We have a greater power in us than we will ever realize. If you have the Holy Spirit, if you are truly a Christian, if you have come to Christ in repentance and in faith, and the Holy Spirit has come to dwell inside you, you have been born again, as John chapter 3 refers to it, then you have a greater power in you than you realize. And God desires to transform you by the power of His Spirit. It might be slow, but He desires to transform you so that slowly but surely the sin nature will get less and less hungry, and it will eat less and less food, and our eyes will become more and more resistant to temptation, and our hearts will become lower and more humble, less proud. We seek in God's strength to be transformed in these ways. We might doubt our own ability to sort out some of these areas of our life. We might rightly doubt our ability because we've failed time and time again. But we have a God who has the power to bring that transformation. Don't forget that. There are lots of things you can do. But here's the reason why all this is so important. The last thing. It's all about the destination. As I've said, we drive down to Sydney and we see those memorials on the side of the road and the tragedy that represents. People who never made it to where they were going. And as we drive along behind caravans and just spending all day kind of sitting in a car. Kids tired, we're tired, it's been a long day. What is it that keeps me going? We get down to kind of just north of Sydney. I'm not far away now. I know dinner's on the table when I get there. I know I get to see my family. I know that the destination has something exciting, so I keep on going. I don't just pull over on the side of the road and say, I've had enough. I keep on going. Because I know what the end of the journey will look like. I know what the destination has in store. And this last verse, verse 17, offers us a reminder, almost a motivation to persevere on the journey. Not to veer off course. Listen to what it says. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. The problem with the worldly system and with all the things that we've already mentioned tonight is that all of them, as John says, will pass away. And here is the sobering reality that all those who embrace the world and its desires will pass away with the world. They will perish. And yet there is an alternative. What is it? But whoever does the will of God lives forever. The alternative destination is eternal life. Those who reject the system of this world and instead choose to do the will of God will live forever. So what is the will of God, friends? Well, it is to trust in Jesus. To trust in Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord. To trust Him as the only one who lived the perfect life for you and for me. That He died the death that we deserve. That He was raised to life for us. And then when we trust in Him, Savior and Lord, we reject the world. We reject the system of this world with its godless morality, its beliefs and its behaviors. And instead we seek to wholeheartedly, not perfectly, but wholeheartedly obey Christ. That is the will of God. Friends, in short, all those who trust in Jesus and obey Him will reach their destination. Not on the basis of what we do. It's on the basis of what He has done that we will spend our eternity with Him. But all those who trust in Him must persevere, must stay on the path. We must not let these things take us off the road. It leads to death and destruction. And we're heading towards eternal life, friends. That's what's in store for us at the end of our journey. So how are you going? How's your journey going? Are you struggling to persevere? Has it been a hard few months? Is there some things that are making it more difficult? Look at what's awaiting you. Eternal life. Are you distracted at the moment? I know there are people here tonight who are distracted. Are you frequently distracted? Are you being taken off that path even right now? Friends, look at what is awaiting you. Eternal life. If you need help with any of these things, we are here to help you. This is what we're all about. It is our job. No one should get left behind. It is our job to drag you, even if you are kicking and screaming sometimes, into eternal life. That's where we're headed. Sometimes you're going to be very close to the end of the road. You're going to need your co-driver to say, get back on the road. We need each other. It's the greatest thing you could do, the greatest way of loving your brother or sister in Christ is to say, stop it. Stop it, because I love you. And I want to be in heaven with you as well. Friends, every one of us, if we reach that destination for which we set out, will live forever with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what's in store for us, for all who trust in Him and who persevere on this road that is the Christian life. Let's pray. We've already prayed tonight, our Heavenly Father, that You would complete the good work that You have started in us. But again, we ask that You would do that. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for opening our eyes to what He has done for us. And we ask, our Heavenly Father, that You would be helping us to persevere on the road that is the Christian life. We have many things which could distract us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, each in our own way, very specifically, to guard against those temptations, those fleeting pleasures, which seem so satisfying, but bring, in the end, death and destruction. Help us to safeguard against these things, and help us to fix our eyes on the end of the road. Help us to know that one day we will enter into the presence of our Lord and Saviour, and that for all those who have persevered, we will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We long for that day. And Lord, we don't know how many more years we might have, each one of us, but we pray that you would sustain us, that you would strengthen us, that you would help us to learn what it means to resist the devil, to resist sin, and to persevere in our walk with you, so that one day we might see you face to face. We thank you for this warning, this encouragement, and this challenge for us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name and by his merits alone. Amen.